Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants even the things that must shortly come to pass. And you cannot forget that when you study the book of Revelation. It is dealing with events that are to shortly come to pass. Events that were about to happen in A.D. 96 when this book was written. And you'll notice also in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So in A.D. 96, the book of Revelation was portraying, it was symbolizing what was about to happen, what was at that time ready to be fulfilled and to be accomplished. Now, secondly, it's important as you understand that aspect of the book to remember also that this book, like every other book of the New Testament, was directed toward a specific group of people at the time it was written. 1 Corinthians was directed to the church at Corinth. Ephesians directed to the church at Ephesus. Philippi or Philippians to the church at Philippi, and so on. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, notice, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he enumerates the seven churches of Asia to whom this book was directed. So that we understand then that the message of Revelation is directed to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are listed in this book. Now, thirdly, it's important to recognize that those churches were undergoing and were about to undergo more persecution because of their faith. In fact, the writer says there in verse 9 that he had fellowship or shared with them in tribulation in the kingdom of God. But, for example, in chapter 2, you can read, fear not, as he wrote to the church at Smyrna, fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so the writer is saying to the churches, you're about to undergo tribulation. You're about to suffer persecution. And be faithful even if you have to die, be faithful, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, some of them did have to die. And that is symbolized in the fifth seal of Revelation 6. And it's important to recognize that before we go into chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, beginning first of all with verse 9, hear about the opening of the seventh seal, or the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that were slain. Notice for what reason? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here then is a seal opened up and you see a picture of the souls of the saints that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, and they cried, these souls cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And there was given to them a white robe, and so on and so forth. But now then, the blood of the saints that had been slain and had been killed is in a symbolic and in a figurative way, as envisioned in this seal, crying up to heaven, saying, how long, O God, how long, our Master, the Holy and True One, will you continue before you avenge our blood? That is, before you punish the ones who have killed us and have slain us. Now, that leads to the sixth seal. And so the sixth seal then opens in verse 12, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth. And as the fig tree casteth her own ripe figs when she is shaken by a great wind. Remember that word wind for just a moment, but Let us understand that the terminology here of the heavens being shaken, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from heaven, those are Old Testament expressions that we don't have time to go into in our study this morning that describe the downfall of a nation because of its wickedness. It's used in Isaiah 13 and 14 to describe the downfall, for example, of Babylon, who was a wicked and cruel nation. And so he is describing here then, in answer to the saints, whose blood is crying out for vengeance, he is saying as he opens the sixth seal that the stars are falling from heaven and so forth. And then it says, the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains, verse 15, and the rich and the strong and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now then, the kings of the earth then are being described as a people who are running for shelter and saying to the mountains, fall on us and cover us up so that we can escape the wrath of the Lamb. Here then is depicted the coming of the wrath of the Lamb against the evildoers in vengeance to avenge the blood of the saints. And the very last verse, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand it? And so, in answer to the blood of the saints that calls for vengeance, the sixth seal opens up, and here you see the vengeance coming, the earthquake and the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the heaven, and the great wrath of the Lamb is coming, and they're fleeing from the wrath that is about to come. This is a vengeance, then, against those who killed the saints. That, brethren, is the Roman Empire. That's the Roman Empire of the first century, and that has nothing to do with the 20th century, and you must keep that in mind as we now look at chapter 7. All right, now then, as we move into chapter 7, what we're going to see is the victory of the sealed saints. Now, you see the saints beheaded under the altar, crying out that their blood be avenged. And then the sixth seal, here comes the wrath, and here comes the judgment. And that is carried through as we now start chapter 7 and look what is discussed there. And as we start chapter 7, let us look first of all at the winds of judgment that are about to come, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. You begin in verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now we pause for a moment to observe that the four winds here are winds of judgment. They are winds of judgment that are about to be brought down upon the earth. And the angel says, now don't hurt the earth just right this moment. Don't do it at this time. Now, for us to back up just a moment and to notice just a couple of passages in the Old Testament that emphasize the use of winds as judgment. We go back first of all to the book of Jeremiah. And we read first of all in that book, chapter 51 and verse 1. And notice he says, that is Jehovah, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in Lebekai a destroying wind. Notice how the word wind is used to describe the destruction that God was about to bring against Babylon. Now, back up in the 49th verse, if you will, to verse 46, where it says, concerning a sword is upon the boasters, and they shall become fools. A sword is upon her, 49, I was in 50. Back up to the 49th chapter, verse 36, reading the wrong verse there. And upon Elam, this is another nation associated with Babylon, right next to Babylon as far as geographical location is concerned. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of the earth and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. Now, I read those passages, and there are many more in the Old Testament, to convey to you the idea that wind was often used as coming from the four corners of the earth, often used as a symbol or as a description of the destructive vengeance of God against evil nations and against evil powers. And if you go back now and read the opening of the sixth seal, where the earth or the stars fell from the heaven and the fig tree cast her unripe figs and all that, and when she was shaken of a great wind. And then you start chapter 7, and here then are the angels of heaven at the four corners of the earth, and they have these winds in their hands, and they're ready to release them. What you have then portrayed at the beginning of chapter 7 is the wrath of the Lamb referred to in the very last couple of verses of chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb, the winds of judgment, are about to come against those who had killed these beheaded saints that are under the altar, referring to the Roman Empire who had persecuted and put to death many of those in the seven churches of Asia. And thus we have the winds of judgment that are coming against that evil power of Rome. But you'll notice that he says, hold up the winds for just a moment. There's a reason for that. As you begin now in verse 3, it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. All right, now notice the winds are designed to bring hurt to the earth. But another angel says, do not yet hurt the earth. Do not send those winds of judgment yet. Wait just a moment and let us take the time to seal the servants of God. To seal them on their forehead. Now, a seal is just like any seal. It's a mark of some sort. And they were to put a mark then on the forehead of the people to indicate that they were not to be hurt when the judgment came. Now, this is also an Old Testament symbol that's used in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. If we could go back there for just a moment, beginning with verse 3. This was the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon, that's Ezekiel 9, beginning with verse 3, whereupon it was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had a writer's ink horn by his side. And Jehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, that is Jerusalem, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Now, Jerusalem was a city full of abominations and idolatry. But there were certain people in the city of Jerusalem that were crying against those abominations. Certain people that were against the evil and the wickedness that was going on in God's city. And he said to the man with the ink horn, I want you to go out and I want you to mark on the foreheads those who have been crying out against this abomination. And he says to the others in his hearing, go ye throughout the city after him and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly the old men, the young men, and the virgin, and the little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at the sanctuary. Then they began at the old men that were before the house. And they said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and smote the city. And it came to pass while they were smiting, I was left, and I fell down upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord Jehovah, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? You understand what was happening? The wrath of God, the winds of judgment, were being brought against the city of Jerusalem. But for those who opposed the evil and cried out against the abominations and the idolatry, he said, mark their foreheads and don't touch them. Only kill the ones who do not have the mark on their forehead. Now, back to Revelation 7. What he is saying is, before you release these winds of judgment against Rome, let us go down and mark the foreheads of the servants of God, so that they are sealed and marked, and they will be recognized as those whom ye must not hurt. Now, in connection with that, we need to recognize that this is exactly what happened in the Passover, when Jehovah passed over the land of Egypt, and killed all the firstborn sons in the house of the Egyptians. Why did he not kill the firstborn sons in the house of the Israelites? Because there was a mark on their house. There was blood across the lintel and down the doorpost. And that indicated the house of an Israelite and the firstborn were not killed. Now, those who are sealed are, as we see here, the servants of God. And that seal is simply the mark of God's name on their forehead. Over in chapter 14 and verse 1 it says, I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. That's the 144,000 that we're reading about in chapter 7. They were spared from the judgment against Rome because they had the name of God and the name of the Lamb of God on their foreheads. In other words, they were sealed and marked as belonging to God and as belonging to Christ, as servants who were dedicated to the will of God. And so, when you go down to hurt the earth, do not hurt those who have the seal and the mark of God and the Lamb on their foreheads. Then, he gives a list of those that were sealed. And this is where, in Revelation 7, it is most obvious that this is not to be taken literal. That the servants of God in the churches of Asia Minor that were being sealed from the persecution or the winds of judgment that was to come would be exactly 144,000, that there would be exactly 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, that there were no Gentiles in those churches, of course, is beyond any comprehension at all if you were to take this literally. You understand that the 144,000 here is simply a number of perfection to represent those that were sealed, those that are the servants of God, that would be free from the destruction and the winds of judgment that are to come. Now, who then is the Israel that is being saved from this destruction? Well, we understand that this, in the New Testament times, is a new Israel. It's not literal, physical Israel. And literally 12,000 from every tribe of the nation of Israel. But it is the Israel of God, which is spiritual, that the New Testament describes concerning the church. Remember, this is the seven churches of Asia. These are the ones that are being slaughtered. These are the ones that are being spared from the winds of judgment. And they are the 144,000. They are the Israel of God who is to be spared from this judgment. Well, now, what is the Israel of God from the standpoint of the Church of the Living God? Well, let's go back and see if we can understand that. We have dealt with this recently in some other lessons, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just need to bring out the point for the purpose of this study. In Romans, for example, first of all, in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this concerning the Israel of God. He says, "It is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel." In other words, Israel is not all made up of those who are descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. "Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Israel of God is not necessarily somebody who was a fleshly descendant of Abraham. The Israel of God are the children of promise. And being the children of promise, it is the children of promise who become the seed of Abraham. Well, who are the children of promise? We need to identify that a little more specifically. In chapter 11, for instance, in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Even so, then at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And so Paul is saying that there is a remnant of Israel. And he said, as you begin the very chapter, I say, "Did God cast off his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." And he said, "We are Israelites who are of grace, and not," he says, "of the works of the law." Now, Galatians, the third chapter, is very simple and very clear in pointing out the seed of Abraham so that we understand exactly who the seed of Abraham is. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 26, says, "For we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now notice, those who by faith have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he says there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That's what he said in chapter 9. That the people of God are reckoned as children of promise. His seed is of grace. Of grace, when men by faith are baptized into Christ, they become the seed of Abraham, and these become the heirs of God. And that's why earlier in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is saying that he is no longer a Jew who is one outwardly and circumcision of the flesh, but it is a circumcision of the heart in which the spirit of man has his sin cut away rather than the foreskin of the flesh. He has the sin of his spirit and of his heart and of his soul cut away, and thus the new Israel, the Israel of God today, are those who are of the faith of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 16 through 19 finalizes and brings out that point so that we clearly understand that the Israel under consideration here is the Israel of faith. It is the Israel of promise. It is the Israel of obedience to God that brings one into Christ and makes him, therefore, of the seed of Abraham. Now, that this can be further verified, that these 144,000 are those that are in Christ, we turn now to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we hear a clear discussion and a clear description of who the 144,000 are. Now, this is a later period of time when the 144,000 are gathered before the Lamb. But in verse 1 beginning, notice what he says about the 144,000. "I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads." We already noticed that. The 144,000 are those that are of the Lamb, those that are of God, not those that are of the fleshly descendant of Abraham, but are of the Lamb. But continuing, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was in the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth." Remember that point. 144,000 are those that are purchased out of the earth, and that's what we're talking about here in chapter 7. They're on the earth. The winds of judgment are about to come, but they're going to be purchased out of that earth. "And those are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." This isn't fleshly Israel. These are those that follow the Lamb. "And they were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." And that's the key to understanding the 144,000. Not literal Jews, descendants of Abraham, but men that have been purchased and become the first fruits of the Lamb. "And in their mouth was found no lie, they were without blemish." Who are the first fruits of God? Very clearly, if you go back to the book of James, the first chapter, verse 18, those that have been begotten by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a man's begotten by the gospel of Christ and becomes a Christian, he becomes, therefore, a part of the 144,000. And that's what these members of the church were. In Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. They were members of the Lord's church. They belonged to the Lamb. They had been purchased by the blood of Christ. Remember, the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28. And that's what's being described here. Not fleshly Israel. Not literally people that came from the nation of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe. But people that were purchased by the blood of Christ. People that became followers of the Lamb and had the mark or the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. Indeed, we understand then that the 144,000 are the Israel of faith. Those then of the faith of Abraham. Those then who are of the grace of God because they have come to Christ by faith and obedience to the gospel. Now then, he portrays them as a multitude of victors, along with others. Now, this is a particular instance where the 144,000 were the ones that were sealed and marked on earth as the winds of judgment were to come against Rome. But now then, he sees a much larger multitude, not on earth anymore, but he sees a larger multitude that are in heaven. And what we see now is that those who died under the altar, those whose blood was shed and cried out for vengeance, and before the winds of judgment came were sealed on the forehead with the name of the Lamb and the name of God, they were protected from the winds of judgment. And now, along with a great multitude of others, not just those under the persecution of Rome, but the great multitude of others, are portrayed before the Lamb as victors. Let's look at that rather quickly. After these things now, after they had been sealed and so forth, I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation of all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb arrayed in their white robes. Now, if you go back to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5, the white robes are what's promised to those who overcome. Who overcome persecution, who overcome temptation, who overcome the devil in every way. They are to be given white robes. And those robes, Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14, symbolize the righteousness of these saints. These are righteous saints who have faithfully served the God of heaven and now are arrayed in white robes and have palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, "Salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." Here they're pictured as, you remember when Jesus came riding in on the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem, and they laid the palms down on the roadway as he came along and cried, "Behold, salvation cometh," and so on. Here they are doing the same thing. We have salvation. We have our white robes. We have received our reward. And all the angels, verse 11 says, were standing round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. And they said, "Amen. Truly, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered and saying, "These that are arrayed in white, who are they? And whence came they?" Where did these people come from that have these white robes? Where did these people come from that have these palms in their hand, who are pronouncing salvation to the Lamb and to God? And I say unto them, "Him, my Lord, thou knowest," you know where they came from. And he said to me, "These are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they were served him day, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." Where did they come from? They came out of this great tribulation. This great persecution that was going on. The Roman Empire out here persecuting the church and slaying the saints. They came out of that tribulation. That's where they came from. And they came out of that tribulation because their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They had thus come to Christ and were purchased by his blood. And were faithful unto the Lamb of God. And they were secured in victory. Because they were faithful during the time when the trial and the persecution and the tribulation came unto them. They are victorious. We see them now before the throne of God. At one time they were down on the earth when the winds of judgment were about to be released. But the angels stopped the winds of judgment while they were sealed and marked to be protected. And now then, after the winds of judgment come, these folks are pictured as victorious and living before the throne of God. And the victory, as we see in the final part of the chapter, is an eternal victory, which is depicted later on in chapter 21. But verse 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." And so they're pictured. Do you remember Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4? No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. No more hunger, no more pain. All of that is passed away. All of that is gone. And what you have envisioned then, and what you have symbolized for you in Revelation 7, is the victory of the saints. The sealed servants of God who had the mark of God on their forehead, who had the mark of the Lamb on their forehead, because they had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and they did not defile themselves, and they walked with the Lamb, and they walked with God. And now then they are rewarded with the white robes in heaven, for they are now seated around the throne of God, where they serve Him forevermore, and where they shall never thirst again, where they shall never hunger again, where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying. There are no more tears. Not going to be vengeance any longer. They indeed suffered tribulation, but they came out of that tribulation because of the blood of the Lamb, because of their dedication and commitment to the purchase price that was made for them by the Lamb of God. What a beautiful scene. What a beautiful picture. And we need to have that envisioned in our hearts. And we need to have it really stamped indelibly in our minds. That regardless of what I have to suffer as a Christian, regardless of how much I have to suffer, regardless of how much I'm ridiculed, how much I'm mistreated, how much I lose in the world because I stick to my principles, regardless of what my losses may be, my suffering may be, I need the mark of God and the mark of the Lamb on my forehead, showing that I walk with the Lamb whithersoever He goes. I'm faithful to Him in whatsoever He demands of me. And even if I'm put to death, there is a crown of life. There is a victory for the sealed servants of God. The winds of judgment will not come against the marked and the sealed servants of God, the Israel of faith, those who by faith walk acceptably before God, walk faithfully with God, have no worries at all. They will be among that great multitude, that numberless multitude that is ultimately victorious because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their service in the kingdom of our dear Lord. And that's the beauty of the book of Revelation. It's not talking about the 20th century. It's not talking about Russia and Iraq and Iran and those places. It's talking about the saints in the first century that suffered just as seriously and just as gruesomely as people may be suffering today. They suffered for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. And because they were willing to suffer, when their blood cried out for vengeance, God answered with winds of judgment. But before He sent the winds of judgment, He sealed those servants that they might not be judged, and that they might become victorious and join the throngs and the multitudes of numberless ones in the heavenly realm who shall never suffer again, who will never shed another tear, who will never endure another element of pain, who will never hunger or thirst. They will be blessed with rest, with reward, with all that God has eternally promised for the faithful and for the saints. We can be victors if under all circumstances, as we face Satan, whether temptation or persecution, we will walk whithersoever the Lamb leads us. Faithfully follow Jesus Christ in all things, and regardless of what you now suffer, vengeance belongs to God, and someday He will reward and He will repay with the winds of judgment those who have harmed you and mistreated you and have persecuted you. Revelation is a great book. It's a book we need to read often. It's a book we need to read in connection with 1 Peter. To remember that even though we have to suffer, one day we will become victors with the vast multitude of those that serve the Lamb that stand in the presence of God, to rest from their labors forevermore, never to suffer again. Did you think about that reward? Because that only belongs and those who have the mark of God in Christ before them. The mark of God is not placed on the forehead of any who does not become a part of the Israel of faith, who does not by faith express his desire to be baptized into Christ, to rise and walk in His life, then, and only then, can you become a seed bearer. And then, as a seed bearer, as the Israel of faith, you must follow the message of the faith. You've been unfaithful in Him. And having been followed, then you need to be restored. Your knowledge of your sin, pray God. And so, if in any way you need this victory,
when death comes to you, or when the Lord returns, and the victory is for you in Christ, and you must come to him now while the saints are in the hospital.